now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. This is scientifically proven to be the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, or your money back, guaranteed. This is Life from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Okay, again, we are right in the middle of our discussion of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Revelation, and we're actually going to touch on chapter 3 today of the book of Revelation. Again, these are the seven churches to whom John is told, instructed by Jesus to address this book to. Chapter 1, verse 11 lists them, says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches there in Asia, and he lists them. We've talked already about four of these seven in chapter 2. We're going to deal with the last three and then do a quick wrap-up of this. The next church we meet, verse 1 of chapter 3, is the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Just a little bit of background on this city. In the 6th century BC, it was one of the most powerful cities in the known world. It was virtually inaccessible. That's because it was a city that was built on a mountain about 15 feet up in the air on the top of this mountain. And the people, when attacked in Sardis, they just flee to the mountain city. Just go up there, and they'd be protected, and they'd live there for a while. And then when the hordes of invaders grew tired, they'd go back to their land, and then they'd come out of their city, their mountain city. It was a commercial city. And what's interesting is 546 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, he came and laid siege to the city. Now, there was a city on the plain at the foot of the mountain, which was easy to take. But it was a city up on the mountain, which was not so easily taken. There were three sides of this mountain which were unclimbable, just sheer cliffs. And the other side, if an army was advancing, it was easy to just pick them off. Well, Cyrus is stumped. He doesn't know what to do. Until one night, there's this guard up in Sardis who dropped his helmet. And he goes down, down from his post to get his helmet and goes back up. And Cyrus takes note of that, sees that, and he figures out from that how to take the city. The guard showed Cyrus how to take the city. 200 years later, Antiochus, one of the Greek fellows who took over after Alexander the Great died, well, Antiochus did the exact same thing. And in fact, he did it while they were asleep. It's interesting, Jesus tells this church, wake up, verse 2, wake up. If I remember correctly, both Cyrus and Antiochus take the city at night. Jesus says, wake up. During the Roman period, they were known for making wool garments. They were also known for their immorality. They worshipped the goddess Cybele. She was the goddess of frenzy. And it was believed that she had the power to restore people back to life. It's interesting. The rest of verse 1, Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. He says, I know your works. I know your works. First, let's deal with the address here, the greetings. These are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Which, remember, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. You get that in chapter 1, verse 20. The seven spirits of God, we talked about them over in chapter 1 a little bit about how these are probably seven watchers, like the watchers over in Daniel. At any rate, this is God saying, I'm watching you, and it's no wonder Jesus says, I know your works. He's watching them. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. There's no commendation here. There's no good word spoken about them. He says, you're a dead church. You're a dead church. Wake up, verse 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to be and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You got incomplete works. And so the condemnation here is essentially, you guys are hypocrites. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And you need to strengthen what remains. Wake up, show yourself to be watchful, otherwise I'm coming in judgment. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. It's interesting. That's the same way Peter portrays Jesus coming like a thief in the night. And it's virtually the same language that Jesus used when talking about when he would come in judgment. Coming like a thief in the night. This is very, very familiar language. Strengthen what remains, what's left. Build it up. Remember. That's a command, present imperative. Remember and repent, keep, obey what you were supposed to keep. Very similar language to what we saw with the church in Ephesus over in 2 verse 5. And so, again, either wake up or I'm coming in judgment. What kind of judgment? Well, I'm going to take my lampstand back. Probably, that's what it is. Verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, who are not immoral, essentially, who have not gone off into immorality, gone after maybe the goddess Sibyl. There seems to be some of the historical precedent there. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. White garments to those who are still faithful to Christ in his church there in Sardis. They were a dead church. That's what Sardis is known for. But he recognized that there are a few righteous that are still there, a few who still have on the white garment, not soiled their garments. They're worthy. He says, verse 5, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's interesting. Their names will never be blotted out. These faithful ones, those who continue to overcome, who continue to conquer. Same thing's true for us. If we continue to conquer, if we continue in faithfulness, if we continue to overcome, regardless of situations, circumstances around us, we have this guarantee, this promise as well. Never, our names will never be removed, never blotted out of the book of life. You can read more about that book, by the way. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Moses knew about it, Psalm 68. Is more on the book of life as well. If you don't, it's interesting. It's as if Jesus will sneak into the city and he'll blot out the name in the book of life. He'll sneak into the city and blot your name out of the registry. That's the kind of language Jesus used there. Listen, if this is not a real threat, then it's an idle threat, right? So you can lose your place. You can lose your name in the book of life. Verse 6, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. Okay, so that's the church in Sardis. Who's next? Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. A little bit about Philadelphia. It was known as the gateway of the east. It was actually built near, or at least could have been even on, a volcano. And they grew a lot of grapes there. Very fertile soil, apparently. And this city was built to spread Greek culture and language. Things like that. It was also built on a fault line. Okay, so it was a very shaky city, okay? Kind of like San Francisco. Yeah, they had a lot of earthquakes there. In fact, in AD 17, an earthquake leveled Philadelphia. I mean, it was destined for destruction. It was constantly in ruins as a result of being built on this fault line. And so these people understood what it meant to flee out of the city, get out of the city because of the earthquake. It's interesting. The one who overcomes, Jesus says, never shall he go out of it, go out of the temple of God. And you won't have to flee. You don't have to be worried. You won't be shaky because you'll be this immovable pillar in the temple of God. They'll become unshakable. So a lot of interesting things here. Philadelphia, had gone through several different name changes. In fact, when it was destroyed in AD 17 by that earthquake, it was renamed Neo-Caesarea. Later, it was changed to Flavia, and then it was ultimately changed back to Philadelphia. This is the church which will be given a new name. You don't have to go through all these name changes, just one name, even Jesus' name. That's interesting, one of the promises there that we'll see here. Okay, Jesus introduces himself, the words of the Holy One of Israel, is how he's addressed in the book of Acts. Also, he's addressed by demons as the Holy One of God. All of that, by the way, a title for deity, the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. That's interesting. Keys, the idea of authority, also the throne of David, the New Jerusalem. Jesus has the authority to allow people to enter into that kingdom. He's also got the right to open the door. Who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. That is language reminiscent of the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 22:22. You can look that up for reference. So, that's who Jesus is. He opens these doors. It's interesting because verse 8, he talks about an open door. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This open door almost always in your New Testament has to do with some mission opportunity. Look up, for example, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, Colossians 4, verse 3. There are other places. Those are a couple, though, where you see open doors for mission opportunity. Jesus is saying, I'm going to open a door for you for mission opportunity right where you are. But he knows, he says, you have little power, not a strong, powerful church, but they've held on. Even though there may not be many of them, they've held on. They've not denied the name of Jesus, even though they've got a synagogue of Satan, verse 9, right in their midst. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Oh, man, that's rich. But let me just say, I dealt with this synagogue of Satan, chapter 2, verse 9, only briefly. This seems to be a name that Jesus ascribes to Jews who are persecuting the church, perhaps. That seems to be the best idea there. There are other ideas for that, but what I see here is these Jews who are not, but lie, who claim to be the people of God, really, instead of being a synagogue of the Lord, truly a church following Jesus, they're actually a synagogue of Satan. They're agents of his. He's using them in order to bring persecution against the church. Jesus says that, in fact, no, you guys are going to have authority. They're going to learn that I love my church as they ought to know. Verse 10, because you have kept my word with patient endurance, even though you're not very strong, okay, we've already seen that, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Tim LaHaye does a number on this. He says this is rapture language. The church is going to be raptured out, Philadelphia. For some reason, he sees the rapture here. That's not what this is about at all. This is an exhortation to remain faithful. And in fact, this hour of trial, similar to the 10 days over in chapter 2 and verse 10, there's this trial, there's this persecution, which is going to kick up, but it's only for a time. It's limited. It'll come on the whole world. I think that's language having to do, again, to try those who dwell on the earth. That's explanatory for the whole world. And always in the book of Revelation, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, always has to do with the ungodly. Those ungodly people out in the world. 6 verse 10, 8 verse 13, 11 verse 10 are examples of that phrase being used to talk about the ungodly. Jesus is saying, I am coming soon. When? 2,000 years in the future to rapture your church out of Philadelphia? Nope. I am coming soon. Tahu, again, has to do with the fact that this thing is soon to take place. It is going to happen very, very shortly in the immediate future, even in the lives of those living in Philadelphia, those Christians. Coming in judgment, yet another coming in judgment, which is characteristic. And I've already talked about that, introduced that in the introduction to this book. Jesus says, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. No one's going to snatch that thing off your head if you remain faithful. And in fact, he goes on here, the one who overcomes or conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, won't be shaken. Okay. Never shall he go out of it. You're not going to have to flee from this like you did, like you do in Philadelphia. Whenever the city starts shaking from an earthquake, no, you're going to be immovable. I will write on him. Look at this. Three names. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That's the church, by the way, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Not heaven, but this comes out of heaven. This is the church. It's a heavenly New Jerusalem. And my own name. What name is that? You turn to Acts chapter 2, Lord in Christ. You can turn to Philippians chapter 2. He is Lord there, pictured. Anyway, he's going to. This is my new name, my own new name I'm going to give you. Three names. It's interesting. Three names that are going to be given. That has to do with being sealed. You put your name on that, you're sealing it. Sealed, sealed, sealed some more. Great security is theirs if they remain faithful. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. Listen up. Finally, the final church, the seventh church in Asia to whom Jesus is writing and speaking, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Just a few words about this. It was founded in 250 BC by Antiochus, and he named it after his wife. Her name was Laodicea. This was a very great city. It was important, mainly because of its position. It was had some aqueducts about 6 miles away, and that's where water came from. It was extremely wealthy because it was a banking city. And in fact, in AD 61, it was destroyed by an earthquake, and people wanted to help them. They refused to help. They were wealthy. They needed no one. They didn't need help. Man, listen to the language when we get into this of what Jesus says to them. They mass-produced garments there in Laodicea, and yet the language Jesus uses, he says, you're naked. Wow. It was a medical center. Many, many famous doctors, and they came from that place. They had a salve for eyes and for ears and stuff like that. They had what was known as a little roll of bread in the original language. It was used to cure eye problems. And they also had a large Jewish population, extremely influential there. That's the city of Laodicea to whom Jesus writes. And he says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Amen means so be it. He is the final word, as it were. So be it. Right on. Yes. Indeed, in Christ, everything of ours is yes and amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He is the faithful and true witness. Of course he is. No one more faithful than Jesus. And he is also the beginning of God's creation. Connect that with what is said in Colossians 1, verse 15, verse 18, in order to understand that. Verse 15, I know your works. Is that a commendation? Barely, if any. But certainly Jesus has a lot of condemnation, a lot of corrective words to say to this church here. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, which by the way, it's interesting, Laodicea, here's another historical note. There was a cliff, a 300-foot cliff outside of the city. It was a mile wide. And it had all these hot springs out there. So you had the aqueduct about 6 miles away, and that's how water was supplied, probably cool water. And then you have these hot springs on the outside, on the outskirts of town. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Ugh. You're like a warm cup of coffee. You're like a pot of coffee that's just sat there and hasn't the machine's not been on. And so when you go and you think you're taking a sip of hot coffee, ugh. Even at Starbucks, they have cold coffee. Would that you were hot or cold. You're lukewarm. It's just like, you're making me sick. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally, I will vomit you out. I'm going to spew you. Ugh, I can't stand it. Just the right temperature to make God sick. And it seems as though they're indifferent about it. You don't need nothing. Look, verse 17, you say I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Does that sound like salvation language? Does that sound like language that characterizes the saved? I once was blind, but now I'm blind. No, we don't sing it that way, do we? Poor, blind, naked, pitiable. Ugh. It's like they don't even care. What a pitiful sight. They're an object of extreme pity. He says, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. By the way, naked. Remember I talked, they made clothes there. And yet, even though they mass-produced all these garments, you're naked before God. Even though you think that you have all these salves and the ability to cure eye problems, no, you're blind. You think you're rich? No, you're poor. You're pitiable. You're wretched. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus uses language from... He does that with all these churches. He uses language familiar to them to communicate to them, listen, there's a problem with our relationship here. Something needs to happen. You need to fix this. You guys need to be revived. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Here's another church. Jesus says you need to repent. Be earnest. Literally, be hot for me. Be on fire. I'd rather you be that than lukewarm. This is an invitation from Jesus. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. This is Jesus not knocking on the door of unbelievers' hearts, but the heart of the believer saying, let me in. Would you let me in so that we might have fellowship, so that we can enjoy this meal together? And the word that he uses there, not breakfast, not lunch, this is dinner where the family comes together. The meal of the day, let's eat this thing together. All this fellowship language, you'll eat with him, I will eat with him, he will eat with me. The one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, that is to rule and to reign with him. Man, we need all this language in order to understand Revelation 20 when it comes to those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to come back to this again later on. But as I also conquered, he overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne at the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110 language that's found throughout your New Testament, by the way. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We overcome, we follow him, and we get to sit with him. Quick recap of these churches, okay? When it came to the seven churches, things that they had wrong with them. Ephesus, you left your first love. You need to repent. Smyrna, they didn't really have anything wrong with them. Pergamum, they followed the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Nicolaitans. You need to abandon that stuff. Thyatira, they suffered the doctrine of Jezebel that was leading many members into fornication. Sardis, they had a name that they seemed to be alive, but they were really a dead church. And Philadelphia, they really didn't have anything wrong with them. Laodicea, lukewarm congregation. Although they said they were rich, they had nothing. They were poor, okay? And so, by the way, these problems, you can still identify these in local congregations as well. Make all kinds of connections. Maybe I'll revisit this in a future podcast. But when it came to good stuff, Ephesus, they were patient, but they needed to repent and overcome. Smyrna, nothing really except the assurance of God's presence and final victory. Pergamum, they held fast to his name and they would overcome as well, and he'd give them hidden manna. Thyatira, they were involved in service and faith and patience and works, and he'd give them the morning star. Sardis, they had a few who were not defiled, but the rest of them needed to overcome, otherwise they'd be blotted out of the book of life. Philadelphia, they had strength, but they'd not kept the word, they had kept the word, and God would keep them through the hour of temptation. Laodicea, nothing really good said about them. Their only hope was to repent. So that's the seven churches in Asia to whom this book is written to. You need to keep that lens in front of you. Okay, sponsor this half hour, Sunset International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world, wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553 for more information. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years. Okay, let's get to the question of the day.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
By the way, a hat tip to my boy David Creek for that good, good voiceover work. Question of the day. At a funeral, people say the deceased is already in heaven. Are they, or are they awaiting judgment somewhere? I've actually dealt with this question previously in an episode of the podcast about Hades. You might want to go there for my extended teaching on this. Let me just say that when a person dies, according to Scripture, they go to what is known as the Hadean realm. That is the realm, the unseen realm of the dead, and that's where disembodied souls go to. Jesus talked about that. He addressed it in Luke 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They're both in the Hadean realm, and there's an impassable chasm separating the side of bliss and peace and comfort where Abraham and some of the other saints are, and on the other side where the Lazarus and the wicked dead are. They're separated by this impassable chasm. The way I illustrate this is think of a trial where a person is on trial for a particular crime and the jury renders their verdict. The verdict is in and they are found they're either innocent or guilty, right? Well, what happens is then they await sentencing. If they're found guilty, if they're found innocent, they get to go, right? But they're waiting for, and that's the problem with illustrations. They tend to be imperfect, but the guilty awaits sentencing. And that's the way to think of the Hadean realm. These people are waiting there for final sentencing. The verdict, as it were, has been rendered when you die. You know, it seems there's conscious punishment going on in the Hadean realm and conscious comfort as well on the good side. But you're awaiting final sentencing, the final judgment. This is connected with maybe yesterday's question about why will there be a judgment? Well, there is going to be a judgment, and I deal with the why yesterday. There is this judgment coming. That's when final sentencing comes. And either you are called to eternity with God or away from God. And in fact, the fate, the verdict has been rendered. We're just waiting for final judgment, final sentencing from the throne of God. So that's a bit about the Hadean realm. When people get up at funeral services and they say stuff like that, I understand they're trying to maybe comfort the family, but too often maybe some people get preached into heaven when they shouldn't be. And that's why when I do a funeral service, I try to be as vague and as general as possible about the final fate. Only God knows their heart. Only God knows where they were. I believe as Christians, we can know for certain that we have eternal life. We have it now, and we're going to have it then. And so, you know, we can certainly comfort the family with the knowledge of what God says about what we can know today. But as far as talking about the deceased already in heaven, things like that, probably not the best, maybe most accurate way to speak about that, since, yes, indeed, we are awaiting judgment from God ultimately on the final day. Again, Jesus talks about that, John chapter 5. There is coming this day when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come up either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment and condemnation. So that's a bit about that. I am out of time, but feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog. Speaking of the blog, be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Also, follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @N as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Lots of sermon audio there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Subscribe to it. You get all the episodes downloaded to your particular iDevice. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.